able to come back through the text in just a little bit this evening. I want us to begin this evening by focusing on a couple of statements that Jesus makes in this familiar text here. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said there, he said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, he said, you shall all likewise perish." And then again in very similar fashion in verse 5 here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, I want us to begin by narrowing those statements down just a little bit and focusing on one particular word that we find in those statements, and that's the word except. The word except. If you're reading from the King James Version, if you're reading from another translation, it may be worded slightly differently, but it has the same meaning, and of course it's translated from the same Greek words or Greek expression there. And it's a word or an expression that occurs a number of times in the New Testament, and it carries with it the meaning of unless. Jesus is saying here, unless you repent, you're going to perish. It carries with it the meaning of if not. If you don't repent, Jesus said, you're going to perish. The thought came to my mind as we think about that expression perishing, or what it means to perish, that last song that we just sang, and I think the last line, or maybe the last few words from the last line, forever done, forever done. Doesn't mean that you are annihilated, it doesn't mean that you cease to exist, but it means that you suffer eternal ruin, the second death, fire and brimstone. And so here Jesus is setting forth a condition, not the only condition, but he's setting forth a condition. He's saying if you want to avoid going to hell, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and being forever lost, if you want to avoid that second death, or the second death, he says, you must repent. And only if you repent can you avoid, or can you keep from doing that. Now, of course, there are other conditions that are set forth in the Word of God. And we're going to come back to this text in just a few minutes this evening. But I want us to begin talking about this particular word here, and I want us to look at some other texts from the New Testament where it occurs to see the way that Jesus emphasizes a number of teachings with this word here, except, again meaning unless you do this thing, only if you do these things, or you avoid doing these things. In fact, we might define that word there as a word that begins the expression of a condition that must be met. The stipulated benefits are to be received, or threatened consequences are to be avoided. For example, and we speak in similar fashion today, to use the word except as we find here might seem a little formal for our speech on occasion, but let's look at some examples that could come from everyday life. A landlord might say to his leaser or his renter, he might say, except you make your payments, you can't live here. Now, he would probably say, you know, only if you make it. I don't say except probably, but it's going to have the same meaning. A parent might say to a child, except you eat your Brussels sprouts, you can't have any ice cream. Now, again, that sounds a little formal there, doesn't it? You know, today it's probably going to be more like this. You know, except you clean your room, I'm going to take your iPad, you know, away from you, or your iPhone away from you. It's something of that nature. The law says, except you obey the law, you're going to go to jail. And so we understand the expression and conditions or stipulations that are begun with that particular expression. But I want us to begin this evening by briefly looking at some examples and some teachings that Jesus emphasized by the use of that word. And so let's just turn along in our Bibles this evening for a few minutes. And I'm turning, first of all, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, here where Jesus cast out a demon that had made this particular individual both blind and dumb, unable to speak. Matthew chapter 12, and of course here come the unbelieving Jews, and they're going to accuse Jesus of casting out this demon by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And so Jesus answers here, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 29, and he said, "But if I cast out devils," or that is demons, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come up unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man?" And so here Jesus appeals to something they could understand. He said, here's someone who comes into an individual's house, and he's going to take what they have. He's going to spoil their goods. But how is he going to do that except he first bind or limit or hinder or somehow he's going to have to do something to obstruct this person from preventing him from doing what he's doing? He's going to bind that strong man. Well, what Jesus here is saying is this. He's saying, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and indeed he was manifesting his power over Satan. The fact that he was going to be victorious over Satan, and his kingdom was going to begin. But only if he would overcome Satan, then could his kingdom begin. Then could it be established. Well, he did overcome Satan through his death and burial and resurrection. He provided the means for the forgiveness of sins. He showed that that death is not the end, that there's going to be a resurrection. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, there in verses 14 and 15, Hebrews the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, we have in just a few words here, so beautifully stated, Jesus' victory over Satan, and what the deliverance and the hope that it provides for us. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, the writer says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," that is the death of Jesus, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. Here he is binding the strong man, and his kingdom was established after he did that, after he ascended to heaven. But it goes on in verse 15 and says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so here Jesus talks about binding that strong man. He was going to be victorious over Satan through his death and burial and resurrection. And that was going to be something that had to come to pass in order for his kingdom to be established. And it did, and he did establish his kingdom. Let's look at another one of these statements. I'm turning now to Matthew chapter 5. And when I say another one of these statements, I simply mean another one of these statements that begins with that word "express." Now I understand, and I'm sure you can make the application, if you're reading from a translation that may say something like this, "only if." It may have translated it already in those words. But in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 19 through 21, here fairly on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is talking about the importance of obeying God, of keeping His law, of doing what He says. And He's going to do it by making a statement regarding those who are viewed as the real religious folks of their day, the scribes and the Pharisees. But here beginning in verse 19, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And you know sometimes that there are people who like to throw around terms like Pharisee and legalist and things of that nature. And a lot of times those words are thrown around in the context of trying to denigrate someone who is concerned about strictly keeping what the Bible teaches, about doing what it says, about keeping what some would seem to think of it as the smaller commandments in their mind, the lesser commandments, as Jesus here would speak of them. But Jesus here emphasizes the importance of doing what might be considered the smaller, the lesser things that God has commanded, one of these least commandments, he said. But then in verse 20, he goes on and he says this, "For I say unto you that except," here the expression is, here the word is, "except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus say here by teaching, by using this word "except" here? He says, only if your keeping of God's commandments, only if your obedience to what God has set forth, His righteous requirements, only if it surpasses the obedience, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, can you go to heaven. And that had to be some pretty surprising information to some of those people who were living back then, because again, here they were, and the scribes and the Pharisees were considered as the religious leaders, the religious elite. But you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were doing some things, and they were failing to keep God's law from a number of standpoints. For example, you go to Matthew chapter 15 there, look at verse 3 and also look at verse 5. Matthew chapter 15, We'll begin there and look at the context, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And that word tradition there means that which is handed down, that which has been passed down. And it can be used either of divine tradition, that which comes from God, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, or it can be used of human tradition. One of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, they were wrapped up in human tradition. In fact, to a certain extent, they had built a hedge around the law. They had taken parts of the law that they didn't like and they didn't want to keep, and maybe they considered some of the lesser aspects of it, and they would say, well, if we do this, then we're exempt from doing what the law says there. In fact, here's an example of that in this very text. He says here, beginning in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." He said, here you built for a tradition. Here you have handed down this man-made law in order to get around doing what God commanded. God said, you honor your father and your mother. And I think we can see in this context that would involve whatever material means might be needed in order to support a needful a parent, father or mother. Excuse me. But they had said this, well, we'll say, we're going to say what we might have used to support our aged, infirm, needy parents and say, we're going to give this into the temple. We're going to give this into the temple treasury, and so we're free from that obligation. Their human tradition was causing them to violate the law of God. And so let's read on down just a little bit, going down through verse 9. He says here, beginning in verse 6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And then in verse 7, and here's something else that the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of. They were hypocrites. They claimed to teach the law of God. They claimed to observe the law of God. Jesus spoke of them as sitting in Moses' seat in Matthew chapter 23. And we'll turn there just in a minute. But he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their religion was a mere verbal religion. It was mere lip service, as we say. Here's a person that says, I love God, and then looks at the Word of God, the will of God, and says, well, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's lip service, isn't it? And he goes on and he says in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We go back to our text, and Jesus said there, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." We turn over to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew the 23rd chapter. And here we read a little bit more, starting here in verse 2 and going down through verse 4. And we see something else that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of when he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They're the teachers. They're the instructors of the law. They view themselves again as the religious leaders. And they were religious leaders in that society in first century Judea. But he says in verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so Jesus said, "Accept your righteousness." Let's look at another text. This time I'm turning to John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter, and here verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. And I'm going to have to refer to the American Standard rendering of this particular verse in order to see that word "accept" there that we're focusing on as introducing some of these teachings here this evening. Because as I read it from the King James Version, it's going to say this. Now again, you may be reading from a translation that has that word "except" there. But here he says again, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." The King James Version now says, "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Again, the American Standard Version rendering of that says, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, only if. He's saying this is an absolutely essential condition that you must meet in order to avoid dying in your sins, which again means eternal loss. By the way, when we talked about repentance just a few moments ago up in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, or back in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, we said that this isn't the only requirement. This isn't the only condition. And here Jesus sets forth another one, and he does so in terms of this word, except. What does this tell us? It tells us this. If you want to be saved, if you want to die and have the hope of heaven as your eternal home, then you can't deny that Jesus ever lived. You can't be one of the modernists. You can't be one of the humanists that comes along and says, well, there may have been a man named Jesus. You know, we had a lesson not too awful long ago on some of the historical, secular historical references to Jesus. Men like Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and Josephus and others. Even if a person doesn't accept the Bible, they accept secular history, you know, they have to admit that here's secular historical references to Jesus. And in the context, that would put it in the same time and the same place that the New Testament does, that the Gospel accounts do. But here Jesus is saying this. He's saying, except you believe not only that I live. You know, there are some who would come along and say, well, there was a man named Jesus, but he was just a good man. He was just a great teacher. The religion of Islam would say, well, he was a prophet. You know, not the greatest prophet, but he was a prophet. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he. What's he saying there? He said, you shall die in your sins. Only if we acknowledge, we believe that Jesus is indeed divine, that he's the Son of God, that he is whom he claimed to be, can we avoid being lost eternally. Where does that put the person? Or those men who would deny that? You know, here's the confession that's made by the Apostle Peter back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we find there beginning in the context of verse 13, Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to give some of the different answers, the opinions that were being voiced about. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here's the confession, here's the faith, here's the belief, here's the acknowledgement that one must be willing to make to avoid dying in their sins. But you know, there's something even deeper here. Maybe deeper is not the right word, but there's something in addition to that here. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, and even comparing it with John chapter 8 and there verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said there again, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. What's the next word there? It's in italics, isn't it, if you're looking in the King James Version, or I would assume in the translation that you're reading out of, which means that it was applied by the translators to facilitate the reading and the smoothness of the reading and so on. For what Jesus is saying here, for if you believe not that I am. Look in John chapter 8 this time again in verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Here toward the end of this heated discourse that Jesus is saying to these unbelieving Jews, then said the Jews unto him, I've backed up to verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What's he doing there? He's taking to himself the same name that God had spoken of, the Father had spoken in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember the encounter there? There Moses in the wilderness of Midian. He's about 80 years old now, isn't he? He's been 40 years there after spending 40 years in Egypt. And there's the burning bush, and it's not going out. And God said, take your shoes off. You know, the ground, you're standing on his holy ground. He said, I've got an assignment for you. You're to go to the Israelites and you're to deliver them. I remember the promise that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The promise that involved the land of Canaan. The promise that involved their becoming a great nation and so on. And part of what Moses asked God is this. He said, well, who should I say has sent me? And God says unto Abraham, I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent you. He is the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. And Jesus here is making the same claims regarding Himself, because He is deity. He is on equality with the Father. And then verse 59 says, and they understood what He was saying. That's not what it says. But what it says shows us that they understood what He was saying. It says, then they took up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They thought He was guilty of blasphemy, because they thought that they recognized He was making Himself equal with God. Go back with me, if you would, just for a moment. This time, John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. We're going to read verse 44 and 45 here. And Jesus has something else to say about what is involved in coming to Him, what is involved, in essence, in being saved. Beginning in John chapter 6 and verse 44, and you remember the context here. Jesus had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The people have followed Him, not because they believe He's the Son of God, but because they want more food. And so He delivers unto them this great bread of life sermon. He said, I am the bread of life. You must drink My blood and eat of My flesh in order to have life in you. He says, those that do that, He said, you'll have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And then He tells them how it is that a person is drawn to the Father. Beginning in verse 44, He says, no man can come to Me except, there's our word again. He says, except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's Jesus saying here? That's not hard to understand, is it? He's saying, the only way you can come unto Me, He says, the only way you can come unto Me is for the Father to draw you. Now, some would stop right there, and what would they do? They say, that's right. But in order to be drawn by God, you've got to have some kind of miraculous experience. You've got to have the Holy Spirit come into your heart and open it up so that you can hear and believe the gospel. You've got to have some better, we use the expression, better felt than told experience. And after you have that, you can stand up and you can testify about your salvation and how it took place and so on and that kind of thing. It's some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 45, Jesus tells how it is that one is drawn to Him by the Father. And it doesn't involve some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't involve some kind of miraculous experience. In fact, what it involves is hearing the Word of God. That's how God draws an individual to Himself. In verse 45, He says, it is written, the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. How does God draw men to Himself? How does God draw men to Christ? He says, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. There are people who are waiting for some kind of miraculous experience. They're waiting for some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Now, here Jesus said, you can't come to Me except the Father draw you. But then He says, but this is how it happens. It comes through hearing, through teaching and believing, through learning the Word of God. Let's look at just a text or two in that same regard. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here we have the case of the conversion of Lydia. It's interesting you go through, and in fact we need to learn these cases of conversion in detail. Because obviously they're the same. The same gospel is taught. The same gospel is believed. The same gospel is obeyed in every case. But you find details in each case that help in some respect or another. That maybe one of the others doesn't. And I think that's the case here as we see, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 14, how it is that God draws one to the Son. How it is that God opens up a person's heart. It's described here in the case of the conversion of Lydia and her household, starting in verse 13. Here Paul and those with him had entered into the city of Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, it says, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I've got about 4 or 5 expressions or words underlined in those 2 or 3 verses there in my Bible. Let me just read those out to you, what they are. In verse 13, I've underlined that word, spake. Here they are. They're preaching the gospel. to those women, Lydia, and those women who are gathering there for prayer. And in verse 14, I've got the word heard underlined. They spake. Those people gathered there, those women, they heard. And then very close to that, I've underlined the words, whose heart the Lord opened. What was involved in the Lord opening the heart of these people here, drawing these individuals to Jesus Christ, was the proclamation of the gospel, and her hearing it, the Lord opens their heart, and then what happens? The King James Version there, and I've got these words underlined as well, she attended, she obeyed, she hearkened, she paid attention to, and yielded to those things that were taught. Verse 15, I've underlined the expression, she was baptized. Look at how that follows there. Look at how that flows there. Here's the Lord opening someone's heart, not by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but through the preaching and hearing and obeying, doing what the Word says, and being baptized in conjunction with that. Let's go just one or two more, then the lesson will be yours this evening. I want to go this time to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. John the third chapter, verses 3 through 5. Here Jesus has a conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus who comes to him at nighttime. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Jesus understood what was in his heart. In fact, the verse just prior to that, verse 25 of the second chapter tells us that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what a person was thinking. He knew that. And I think that's illustrated perhaps in this case that follows when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and Jesus begins to teach him about the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. And there are these familiar verses in verse 3 and going through verse 5. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? As we go through this particular text here, Nicodemus doesn't appear to be a very perceptive person as far as what Jesus is teaching. Now, later on, I think we can see a growth in the faith of Nicodemus in chapter 7. And then, after Jesus is crucified, and it's Nicodemus who comes with Joseph of Arimathea and takes the body of Christ, receives the body of Christ from Pilate. But here Nicodemus says, well, how can that happen? How can he be born again physically? And Jesus explains this spiritual new birth in verse 5 when he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does Jesus teach here is essential for being saved? Entering into the kingdom of God. Becoming a part of His spiritual kingdom. Having the hope for eternal life in the heavenly, in the everlasting kingdom. Does He say it's just living a good life? Does He say it's just being a good moral person? Does He say it's just picking out some kind of religion that suits you and what you like and the kind of life that you're living? Is that what Jesus says is essential, that must be done in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's not, is it? What does He say? In verse 3 He says, except only if, is what that means, a man be born again, can he see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, Jesus explains in a couple of terms what that birth involves. He says, moving down about halfway through that verse, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Only if one is born of water and of the Spirit can he enter into the kingdom of God. You know, there's only one water that we see connection with the obedience of a person that puts them into Christ, that puts them into the kingdom of God, that makes a new creature out of them. And it's the water of baptism. Baptism in water for the remission of sins. We see it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We see it in Acts chapter 8 there in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. We see it in Acts chapter 10. And any man forbid water that these should be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized in Acts chapter 10. And all the way through. Only one water. It's the water of baptism. And then he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. I think we just saw an example of that back in Acts chapter 16. Where there's Lydia, she's being born of the Spirit. When she hears the word revealed by the Spirit, the gospel, and she believes it, and she obeys it. What's Jesus saying here? Only if a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear the word and you believe it. You're willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Can you enter into the kingdom of heaven? Can you have your sins forgiven? Can you have the hope of eternal life? Let's look at one more, then the lesson will be yours this evening. I'm turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this time verse 5. Here we go outside of the earthly teaching of Jesus. What Paul said, of course, were the commandments of God. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul here, as he writes to Timothy, says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." What's Paul saying here? Well, if we make the application of what Paul is saying here, he's saying the only way that we can receive the eternal reward is to strive lawfully, is to respect the authority of God's Word, to do what it says, to keep it. He says, only if you do that. He doesn't say only if you do what the majority does. He doesn't say only if you do what you think is right. He doesn't say only if or except you follow the dictates of your conscience and are sincere. But he says, only if, except a man strive lawfully, he's not crowned. And what that tells us is we must respect the authority of the Word of God. When it comes to what we teach, what we believe, what we practice, we need to be able to open the Scriptures and say, here's the book, here's the chapter, here's the verse that gives us the right to teach, to believe, to practice that thing. Peter put it in these words in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. He says in the latter part of that verse, the first part of that verse rather, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." That means the utterances of God, the things which God has revealed. As in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Colossians the third chapter and verse 17, there the Apostle Paul is writing again and he's stressing the importance of respecting the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." To do a thing in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't just mean to do a thing and then pronounce a formula up on it, you know, "Well, I'm doing this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus," as if that were some kind of magic password that, you know, that made it okay. But to do a thing in the name of the Lord Jesus means, again, that we do it by His authority. Because we can turn to His book. We can turn to the Word of God and say, here's the text. Here's the statement. Here's the divine precept. Here's the approved example. Here is where we glean necessarily glean information, the necessary inference that makes this thing something we ought to be doing. Lesson is yours this evening. We go back to one particular text. Except the man be born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. Maybe somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to submit your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humbly, penitently, as a believer coming to Him, being willing to confess your faith in Him as the Christ, as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you did that at one point in time, but you've gone astray. There are things in your life that maybe need to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?